Well, Cascades, today we get to conclude our series in the Psalms, summer in the Psalms. I guess summer really is kind of ending, isn't it? It's kind of a little bit disappointing. I'm still in grief over it. And with that in mind, it's probably worth turning to the psalm that we're going to be in today, which is Psalm 32. Psalm 32. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along behind us. This is what it says. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in heart. Lord Jesus, speak to us through this passage today. Give us ears to hear, heart to respond, and hands that will go out and do what you call us to do. In your name, Lord, amen. The big idea this morning is that we need God's forgiveness to restore our relationship and intimacy with him. And we get this idea really just from verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, which say, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. It's the same word that we see come up in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This word blessed can be rendered, happy are you. So happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And one of the things that we need to note is that in verses 1 and 2, it actually speaks of different kinds of sin. Now, depending on what translation you have, it doesn't always stand out, but you can see this in our translation, which is the NIV. The ESV will actually capture the more literal translation, and so we have three types of sins that are referred to here. Transgressions, sin, and iniquity. Transgressions are willful acts of rebellion. You know a boundary, but you willingly pass that boundary. You're violating the sign and the authority of the person who put the sign there. Sin refers to missing the mark. It speaks more generally of when we think of the Bible and sin. Sin is this idea of missing the mark. You think of an archer who pulls an arrow to shoot, and trying to hit a mark, but they miss. They didn't try to miss, but they did. That's sin. You fail to do what you should have done before God. You don't mean to miss the mark, but you do. Third one is iniquity, and this one we don't see it in our translation of the NIV because it's hard to translate. It's a difficult word to translate into English, and the ESV has a different translation philosophy. It's something closer to what it's called dynamic equivalence. So they're going to try to give you the closest thing in English that would actually capture the meaning of what they believe the author's trying to convey. The ESV tends to go towards something that's more literal, even if it's clunkier. They want to be, that's their philosophy. And so what we see in the ESV is it uses this word iniquity in verse 2. And again, I mentioned it's hard to translate. It refers to this kind of twistedness. It's something more offensive than just transgression or missing the mark, something more perverted. It's the thing that makes us keep missing the mark. It's the thing that makes us want to trespass, to transgress. And it is humanity's defining illness. All of us have it. All of us are enslaved by it, and it prevents us from being free and pursuing good. Sin pollutes your life, your heart. It poisons our relationships with one another and with God, and it leaves a wake everywhere. And so what the psalmist is saying is that blessed or happy is the one whose willful rebellion against God has been forgiven. Blessed or happy is the one who is forgiven of all of their misses, all of their mistakes, all of their accidents, all of the moments in life that they just got it wrong and they weren't even trying. But more than that, he's saying, blessed is the one who's been forgiven for all of their perversion or evil, twisted actions and their proclivity towards sin and rebellion. And it's so important to him that he literally starts the psalm with it, saying it twice. God covers you with sin, he says. God no longer counts your sin against you, so you are blessed. What we're talking about here is this comprehensive recognition of two things. One is humanity's brokenness, which no one really likes to talk about because we don't really like the way it makes us feel. But on the flip side, there's something even greater, which is this comprehensive and complete forgiveness of all of it, which is available in the Lord. And I think that's why the psalmist says, right after in verse 2, says, in whom there is no deceit in their spirit. Those who have no deceit in their spirit are blessed because they recognize their own state, but they also recognize the mercy and grace of God. They are not trying to deceive themselves or others or God. They know they're broken. They're humble enough to recognize it, but they also know who God is and how he responds to them when they confess. See, the result of God's forgiveness is a restoration of our relationship and intimacy with him. Because see, sin isn't something that's just isolated. It's going to always be relational. We don't sin against inanimate objects. We sin against God, against others, our own bodies. Our rebellion is in relationship to God's commands, commands that he put in place for our good. And so we don't rebel against some arbitrary rules, but against the one who put them there. We like to think, though, like no one's affected. But see, sin will always create a break. It breaks the peace. It breaks trust between you and others, between you and God. And much of what we do out of fear, bitterness, selfishness, leads to this break in intimacy, trust, and relationship with others. And the same will happen with God when we sin. But forgiveness is what enables that relationship to carry on. You and I know that on a relational level with one another. If someone breaks your trust, that there's someone sinned against you. Say they go and gossip about you and you thought they were a good and faithful friend, and all here you find out that they're telling people things that aren't actually true or totally accurate about you. They're breaking your trust, and there's a break in that relationship. And the only way that relationship can carry on is if you forgive them. Otherwise, that friendship just stays in that place or it just ends. And the same applies when we sin against God. When God forgives us, we're able, though, to enter into that intimacy and trust that he wants to have with us. We experience the joy of having what the Bible says is shalom, this wholeness with him. It's been restored when he forgives us. And you see, confession, it's vital to experiencing his forgiveness and restoration of our relationship with him. Look at what verse 3 through 5 say. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. See, confession is this humble acknowledgement of our wrongs, the harm that they've done, and the willingness to, as best as you are able, make things right. Sometimes we think that You know, it's just saying you did it. Well, yeah, that's certainly a part of it. But it's recognizing the harm that's actually been done. And then still having this desire to make things right. All right, so I have a story, and it's not my proudest moment. Some of you know this story, so you just get to relive my shame. I used to work for a commercial painting company, and we would paint. We used to paint PCIT, lots of schools, hospitals, lots of different places, warehouses. We rarely ever went into residential stuff. People were a little too finicky for that, so I was always glad to just be doing these big warehouses where no one would bother you. And one day we were painting a high school out in Surrey. I'm not going to name which one. You'll see why soon. And I would often work for this company in the summers. And so one of my jobs, once you've been there long enough, you get kind of what we'd call the gravy jobs. The jobs that are just, you're not having to do very much prep work. You're showing up and painting, which is the best part, the easiest part. The prep work's the terrible part. And so my job was to drive a boom lift. Do you guys know what boom lifts are? They're like those cherry pickers, like, you know, 65 feet up in the air, and they got a little basket, and you paint all the awkward spots that you don't want scaffolding for or anything like that. So my job was to drive it and then paint up wherever we needed to paint. And so we were painting these huge lampposts out at this school that were hanging over the parking lot. And, you know, the school, being really wise and wanting to ensure safety, had installed speed bumps in the parking lot because that's a wise thing to do. And I remember I was driving with my coworker, and you know when you drive, you always anticipate things a little bit more than whoever's in the passenger seat. They're there for the ride. Whoever's driving's focused. And so as I was driving, we had our 5-gallon bucket of paint with us, and I see the speed bump, and I know through my years of driving boom lifts that sometimes a boom lift can work like a catapult if you're not careful and you drive too quickly over the speed bump. I also care about doing my job quickly. So I would speed up a bit, but then slow down right before the speed bump, and then I'd go over it. And this time I did that, but I must have accelerated a little too much. Probably a little bit too much pep in this boom lift. And what happened was my coworker was launched up into the air. Thankfully, he had a harness on, so he didn't fall out. And I remember just being launched up and holding on, like bracing myself for it, because I saw it. And I looked and I saw my coworker fly up, and I'm like laughing at what had just happened. And some of my coworkers were on their lunch break. I was going to take it later. And I see them looking at me, and I'm looking around like, whoa, that was pretty intense. And they're like pointing at me, and I'm like, oh, I know, that was close, right? And I kept driving for about 20 feet, and they kept pointing at me. And I'm like, well, what are they getting at? And so I finally stopped, because one of them was walking towards me. And when I looked back, my 5-gallon bucket of paint had like tipped over. And our boom lift basket, it was just a grate. So it actually wasn't, all the paint just poured right through it into the parking lot. And that 20 feet just let it spread throughout this parking lot. So as soon as I realized what happened, I go from kind of chuckling about what just happened to like panic, right? It's a normal response when you make a mistake. You're like, oh shoot, what do we do? And the thing that made this worse is this wasn't latex paint. The latex, you just throw water on it, it'll pretty much wash off. This was a heavy duty paint that you use to prime like metal and rusty objects. This is the kind of stuff that's really hard to get off of your hands. If you get it on your clothes, you're never getting it out. And it was on 20 feet of asphalt in the parking lot. And so I'm like, what do we do? And I just think, well, my boss is on site. We can't tell him. We gotta figure this out ourselves. We gotta solve this problem. So my coworker and I quickly think of things that we can do to kind of clean it up. Water doesn't work with this paint product because it's basically like an oily product. It's gonna resist all the water. It's not gonna work at all. So we say, okay, let's go get some paint thinner. Paint thinner, we often use it to like thin out our products. It's really helpful. But the problem when you pour it on asphalt is it stains asphalt like oil would from your car. You just see the droplets. So us being really smart and not panicking at all, decided to pour it on and try to brush it with metal scrubs, but it just gets bigger and worse. After about maybe 5 to 10 minutes of doing this, we realized this isn't really working. Our boss is probably going to wonder why we're not painting and why we're just leaving the boom lift in the middle of the parking lot. And so we think, okay, what if we get some dirt and put it on top of the thinner and the paint and try to mix it in, because often that will actually cover up a lot of paint stains. When you just mix it in with the dirt, you don't really notice it anymore. So we try that, and it doesn't work. It's even worse now. And so now we're kind of like, well, what if we tried to mix in some water so that it gets a little muddy and you can spread it out a little bit easier? I think you know what happened. It didn't really work. It was pretty bad. And we just felt this kind of sense of, man, we went from like bad to like worse. And we're going to have to figure out what to do. We tried to minimize it, saying, it's not a big deal, we can fix this. We tried to cover it up literally, it didn't really work. We brought others into it to help us try to clean it up, that didn't really work. And you know, one of the things that I've learned from that encounter is just how prone we are to overestimate our own abilities, but also to underestimate the grace of God in our lives. That we will often just think through how is, oh, that's not a big deal, we can fix that, no worries. And we totally underestimate how gracious God is in our lives, how gracious he wants to be. And see, this is what the psalmist is describing. He's describing trying to act and live like you haven't done anything wrong. And there's this dynamic of conviction and guilt burdening him and affecting him because of this unconfessed sin in his life. But what God wants to do is actually deal with it so that you can experience the intimacy that he wants with you, so that you can experience the relationship that he wants with you. And yet, if we're honest with one another, confession is not a very common practice, even if we identify as Christians. It's not something that we're prone to or that we necessarily enjoy. If you're like me and my painting experience, you find within yourself a tendency to avoid confession. Why don't we confess our sins? Why don't we confess our failures? Well, this week I was reflecting on what are some reasons why we don't do this, and I want to just offer six. I'm sure there's more. Here are six I thought of. It's not a cultural norm. Confession is not a norm in our society, and honestly, it doesn't buy you popularity. All around us, we see people doing the opposite, actually covering up and choosing silence. It's not a frequent thing that we see around us, so it's not something that we just get used to. It's not something that's necessarily modeled to us. It also, though, it hurts. Confession hurts. It hurts to acknowledge our sins. It hurts to acknowledge our failures. It's painful and even costly. It can be upsetting, and it can negatively affect a relationship when we confess what we've done. I did this and I was wrong. And yet you know that the other person, when they hear, they'll be upset. It hurts to acknowledge our sins. But we fail to recognize that sin has already damaged. When we sin, damage is done. It's not just when you confess. We deceive ourselves into thinking that that's the only moment when it hurts, though. Third, we believe it's not that bad. I think this is far more common. This is me in my painting escapade. We're skeptical about how bad it really is, and so we'll minimize our faults. We tell ourselves it's not that big of a deal, that people are just making a bigger deal out of it than what it is. You know, my anger is not as bad as what people say it is. My laziness isn't really a big deal. Yet Steve Carter, in his book, The Thing Beneath the Thing, says what began as a means of protecting ourselves hurts not only us, but those around us. Even a sin that goes unnamed and unacknowledged affects its environment. Sin leaks. all over us and our loved ones. Fourth, we don't fully trust Jesus, so we don't confess our sin. We say to Jesus, you can come into my life, but I'm not really to trust you with this area of my life. It's that analogy of, you know, Jesus, come into, you know, this my home that is my life, this home that is my life. And you can come in the living room, you can come in the kitchen. You don't go in this room, though, Jesus. We don't trust him. It might be we don't trust him with our finances, so you live as if he won't provide. Or you don't trust him with your romantic life, so, and you don't trust his wisdom, so you choose your own over his. Often it's not about trust. It's often for us about feeling like we're in control. And trusting him requires giving up control, and that isn't easy. Fifth, we believe, and I think this one's actually really common, we believe the lie that guilt is a bad thing. We believe the lie that guilt is a bad thing. Guilt is a sign that we actually have a conscience. It's that something, it's something God has put in us, like our emotions, and they help us gauge how we're doing in life. God will speak to us and convict us of our sins so that we would recognize something is wrong, reflect on it, and recognize what it is that is going on in us, and then confess it. Yet many of us live like any sense of guilt is bad. Like it's inappropriate and we should never feel it. That it should never be felt. And the feeling of guilt, like sadness, should cause us to pause and ask, why am I feeling this? Rather than just an outright dismissal, is it, why am I feeling this? And explore it. And part of the issue is that so many of us are so emotionally unaware that we'll struggle with discerning with what we're feeling, discerning the difference between maybe it's just conflict and we really dislike conflict and it's people-pleasing, real conviction and guilt, and guilt over sin, or just an accusation from the enemy. We'll just dismiss it outright entirely and not even entertain what we're feeling. But we've been given a conscience, and we will feel guilt when we do things that are wrong. And that's actually meant to tell us something's off and to deal with it, not to ignore it. And what does this psalmist tell us? He says, I just tried to live like that wasn't there in my life. And it weighed on me and burdened me. And I know a number of you, myself included, have experienced what that's like, and it's terrible. But we choose it anyways, and we just try to act like it's not there. It doesn't work very well. Sixth, and this is connected to five, we feel shame. We feel shame and fear about what we've done. Shame is a feeling of being worthless or being unlovable. Adam and Eve, they hid in shame after disobeying God. A few years ago, you're going to judge me for my driving abilities here, but I got in a car accident, and My car was wrecked. It was like a write-off, and I had insured it in a way where the damage I did to others was covered, but not my own car. So I was left carless. So I felt careless. I felt dumb. You know, I felt like I shouldn't be driving. I just felt ashamed. It was, and we have that over so many different things that we do, sometimes impulsively, and then afterwards we realize it, and what do we feel? We feel shame. And then we couple that with this fear that if we acknowledge what we have done, if we say it out loud and confess it to someone else, we won't be loved. We won't be accepted. And so one of the great motivators for not confessing our sin is fear. We're afraid. And the last one that's connected to all these is seven. I said six. It's actually seven. I didn't remember this last one, but this one's key. We're proud. We're proud. See, pride is this failure to recognize who God is and who we are. And because we fail to truly recognize God as just, holy, and gracious, we don't recognize our sinfulness, nor do we confess our sin. We're proud. See, proud is like anti-God. It's resistant to everything that is from God. It wants to pursue autonomy. It wants to do everything in our own power, not rely on God or anyone else. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about pride. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. He'll go on to talk about how we can say we believe that God is great and that we're sinful, but it's all lip service that makes us look like we really are humble, when in reality, we live as if we've never sinned, because confession is so rare in our lives. And at that point, C.S. Lewis says, you're not even worshiping God anymore, but an imaginary God. And so this is why Jesus, when he's speaking to the Pharisees in Mark 2, verse 17, it's a passage that Chris Price a couple weeks ago spoke on, he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus isn't saying that the Pharisees are actually indeed righteous. He's saying, you guys don't even recognize you're sick. You guys don't even recognize that you need me, the physician, the great physician. I came for you and for all those that you say are unrighteous. I came for the unrighteous and the righteous. And see, confession is that first step that acknowledges that you are sick and that you need Jesus, the great physician's care. Confession opens the door to let God's forgiveness and healing pour into your life. See, in verse 5, there's something that's really interesting that happens. Verse 5 says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Notice he hits on those three things again, sin, iniquity, transgression. But then he goes on to say, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, his confession enables God to lift this weight of guilt off of him. And there's actually, we don't capture this in English, but in Hebrew, this is actually, this forgiveness is like, it's an idiom that refers to lifting a weight off of someone. And the psalmist has spoken to that, how he felt this weight upon his shoulders. But upon confessing and receiving forgiveness, God literally lifts that weight, that guilt off of him. And you see this throughout the scriptures, as far back as Genesis. Genesis 4, verse 13, Cain, he cries out and says, my guilt is greater than I can bear. Aaron, we're told in Exodus 28, bears the guilt for dedicating profane items to the service of God. Yet Yahweh, the God of Israel, we're told in Exodus 34, bears responsibility for the guilt of Israel. He chooses to bear responsibility for Israel's guilt, because that's who he is. That's part of what forgiveness entails. You know, eventually, myself and my coworkers, we had to go tell my boss what I did. You couldn't just say, oh yeah, I don't know what happened over there. Like, some guy must have like had a huge oil leak. No, like, we had to go to him and tell him, hey, we had an accident and we tried to clean it up and it got worse and we don't know what to do now, so we're here to tell you we're sorry. And you know what? My boss was actually so gracious. He doesn't even know this. I don't even think I told him this, but he modeled to me how gracious God can be to us in our failures. He was gracious. He actually had this special product that helped remove stains like this. I didn't know that. I wish I had known that. It would have saved me a lot of time and panic. But you see, pride, it makes us blind to seeing who God is and what God is like. And it's also just this failure for us to see ourselves in light of God's redemptive work. We don't recognize that Jesus is able to bear the weight of all of our failures, of all of our sins, of all of our shame. He is able to bear it. This is the beauty of the gospel. It declares that forgiveness is available for anyone. Listen to what Hebrews 9:22 says. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus on the cross, his blood is shed for you and I. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. We're also told in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. There's that picture of that guilt being lifted, which he does alone. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Romans 5:10 says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see, the cross is this ultimate reminder of the sinful world that we live in, but also of our own sin and our own failure and rebellion, which put him on the cross. And at the same time, it is the ultimate declaration that he is gracious, that he will bear the responsibility for our sin, that he willingly does it. He's more gracious than you and I could imagine. And he has come to undo the damage that sin has brought into your life, into your relationships, into our world. And not only does he come to forgive us of our past, he also provides a way forward for you and your future. And this is why Jesus says, I am the way. He is the way. The person, Jesus, it's not this impersonal thing that we do. It's not a philosophy, it's a person. It's Jesus, and he is the one that we follow, and we learn to embrace him, the way, for our lives. And so what do? Well, I think the most obvious thing we do is we confess. We confess our sin. You confess what you know. Each one of us, we recognize things that we get wrong. Most often with those who we live with the most and see most frequently, those are the people that we get it wrong with the most. And yet they happen to also be the people we often love the most. We confess where we've gotten it wrong to God. We ask God to show us areas of our life where there is unconfessed sin. In fact, why don't we just take a moment right now, just in silence, to ask God that. Jesus, we thank you for your mercy and grace that we see so clearly in the Gospels, on the cross. Even on the cross, you said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So right now, I ask that your Spirit would make us aware of anything in our lives that you want us to confess to you. Any fears, anything we feel shame about, anything we're proud over, anything that we've been minimizing. Spirit, speak. Why don't you just take a moment right now to confess it to him? Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you forgiveness is available, that you reconcile us to the Father. And we thank you that we, in confessing, don't have to be afraid that you will reject us, that you won't love us. But instead, we're able to tell you our great failures and how frequent they are And your love and affection for us does not change at all. So thank you for your forgiveness. Help us to walk in a new way. And the second thing we need to do is we really need to receive his forgiveness and healing. See, forgiveness, it's costly. It always costs us. Someone always has to suffer. And Christ suffered for us. He paid the consequences, but we get to experience that forgiveness and healing. Our relationship with him is restored, but the sin and the damage that it has done, he comes in and begins to mend us so that we don't live in the same way. The psalmist will say in verse 7, you are my hiding place, you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. This is him rejoicing in what he has with God. The third thing we can do is we commit to changing. We don't want to just keep doing the same thing over and over again, and yet we know that that often happens in our lives. And his grace is indeed enough for us, but we want to be a people who pursue his way. In verse 8, there's some debate here, but I think it seems most likely that verse 8 and 9 are God actually speaking to the psalmist. And so it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. And he says, don't be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. There is this call to follow the instruction, the teaching that God actually has for his people. As followers of Jesus, we look to him for what he teaches us and to go in his way. And he says he will counsel us with his loving eye on us. And this is what it's like to live in a restored relationship with him. That's dealt with. Let's move on and live in a new way. Let me show you what that looks like. And recently I came across a really helpful way to kind of do this in light of what you just have done when you recognize you got something wrong. It's by a guy named Rich Velotis. He asks four questions to help you work through when you've had like a negative experience or encounter with something and you need to kind of confess it and you want to bring about change. And so one of the things you just ask is, what happened? Super simple, but just, you can journal this or talk it out loud, but what happened in that event? Describe it. Second thing is, what am I feeling? What are the different emotions you have there and identifying them, naming them? And the third one's really key. What story am I telling myself? What story am I telling myself? About the other person? About my situation? About who God is in this moment? What story am I telling myself? And the fourth one, my wording's a little bit different, so I want to see what I have. What counter-instinctual action is needed? So you know what you did and how you got it wrong, but what is the opposite that is needed in that if you encounter something like that again? One of the ways I put it is, what is the opposite spirit that I need to act in? If I was angry and bitter, what is the opposite spirit I need in to move forward? And one I would add that he didn't include, but he says, who do I need to make amends with? Because honestly, so often when we get things wrong, it's not only affecting us. And there's someone else we've hurt. Who do I need to make amends with? The fourth thing that we can do here is celebrate. Verse 11 says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Praise him. Celebrate because of what God has done for you, that he has indeed forgiven you, that when God sees your life, he no longer sees your sins and your mistakes. That's not how he relates to you. In fact, he treats you as if you had been faithful every single time. Every moment of your life where you look back at in disappointment, he doesn't see how you got it wrong. He treats you as if you had gotten it right because Jesus did. And you put your trust in him. So you celebrate that his posture towards you is gracious, that he loves to have you come to him. Even when you come to confess and say you got it wrong, he rejoices in having you with him because that's his heart for you. And so you can celebrate that you are fully known, accepted, and loved in him, in the Lord. You celebrate. He's seen you at your worst, and yet he's carried all your sin away, all of your shame away. And he's made your heart upright. He's made you righteous. So rejoice and be glad.